This morning we're going to be considering an incomplete passage. Lord willing, we will complete our look at this next Lord's Day. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought them, the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, beloved family of God, if we are aware at all of our own times, there may be something uncomfortably familiar about the passage we have just read, because in a number of respects, it bears striking and unfortunate similarities to where we're at today in this nation. The story of Manasseh, if anything, is the story of a heritage squandered. His father was the great reforming king, Hezekiah. In the preceding chapters of 2 Chronicles, you can read about Hezekiah. He reintroduced the Lord's Passover, which had fallen out of use. He cut down the wooden images and all the places of false worship that were in the land, and he reordered the temple service. According to chapter 29:2, Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Did and undone by his own son Manasseh, a heritage squandered. In 2 Chronicles 33, 1-11, Manasseh opposes the name of God, and God judges his apostasy for the sake of his name. In these 11 verses, we find the reminder of God's name, the rebellion against God's name, and the authority of God's name, a power that acts to remove the king. Twice in this passage, we are given a reminder of God's name. In verse 4, the chronicler tells us that Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And again in verse 7, the writer again ties the king's actions to what God had spoken so many years before. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Well, what does it mean that God puts his name in the temple and in Jerusalem? It's not really language that we tend to use. Well, the phrase doesn't merely mean that there is a sign on the city gate of Jerusalem that says God's town. What it means is that God has said about Jerusalem, I'm connecting myself to this place. This is where you will see me. I will be present here. I will be at work here. He attaches himself and his character to this place. It's an outworking of that classic covenantal promise that he had made so long ago. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But something we learn clearly about God's covenant is that along with promises, God makes claims upon his people. In fact, the promise itself is a sort of claim upon us. The promise claims us. God claims us as his own possession. There is therefore no promise without demand and no privilege without responsibility. And this is clear enough in our text. As we continue reading in verse 8, God says that this placement of his name in Jerusalem means this: I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. The promise that God gives is, first of all, a promise of his faithfulness to himself, to his covenant. When he says, this is where my name is, he is saying that this place is different. Judah is not like all the other nations, will not be like all the other nations. In Judah, God says, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the church, if you will, that especially is where I am going to express myself. It is here, by my words and deeds, that I may be known, because this is where I draw near. God reveals himself through the created order, of course, through the earth and the sky, and even through human conscience. But none of that reveals God's redeeming grace. I cannot come to know God as the covenant God, as the God who is mine, by reflecting upon my conscience or by looking at the sky. But in Jerusalem, in the Lord's house and among us, God says, here I put my name. Here I will be yours and you will be mine, and I'm going to show the world that you are mine. Here you will see me in salvation and judgment as the faithful covenant God, the God who keeps his word, who does not lie, the God rich in mercy and grace to all who call upon him. And also the God who will by no means pass by the sins of the impenitent, even as he told Moses when he proclaimed his name to him back in Exodus 34. And as we look at these verses, we ask, why the reminder twice in this passage of the name of God upon Jerusalem and upon the temple? Well, at least there are two reasons. First of all, to give us perspective, to help us grasp what an insult it is for Manasseh to engage in all his evil when we consider the wonderful and gracious promises of God. In order to grasp the gravity of the sin, we need to understand more than what did Manasseh do, as important as that is. We need to see who God is. We need to recognize the goodness of God. Suppose you as a father or you as a mother did something profoundly splendid and sacrificial for the sake of your child. Not because you're trying to buy your child's love, but because you love your child. You spend time with your child, you love your child, you enter into your child's life. But now, whatever that splendid and sacrificial action was, whether it involved something you bought, some place you went, whatever it was, suppose that right after that, your child comes up to you and slaps you across the face and says, I wish you weren't my father. I wish you weren't my mother. Suppose he starts calling other men dad and other women mom. That's pretty revolting and shocking and sickening, isn't it? But really, that's exactly what Jerusalem does. It's what King Manasseh does. When God puts his name in Jerusalem, he is displaying his goodness and kindness. God himself is dwelling with his people, promising his almighty involvement in the lives of unworthy and sinful men. And what does Manasseh do? He fills Jerusalem and the temple itself with idols and insults the Spirit of grace. It can hardly be a wonder to us at all that verse 6 says that Manasseh is provoking the Lord to anger. We've seen that we're reminded about God's name upon Jerusalem and Judah to help us gain perspective so that we can see the wickedness of Manasseh and Judah in context for what it is in all its personal betrayal of divine love. But related to that, this reminder of the Lord's name upon Jerusalem and upon the temple has to do with God's jealousy for his name. God is glorious and he defends his glory. He is committed to the honor of his own name. And therefore, a reminder of God placing his name upon Jerusalem is also a reminder of his commitment, his zeal. It is a reminder he will continue to show his character in this place. And remember what that character is. It is a character that does not take rebellion lightly. There will be a day of reckoning. Judgment, as Peter says, must begin at the house of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the church is the temple of the living God. And Paul warns, if you destroy this temple, God will destroy you. This business of being called the dwelling place of God is very serious. God is jealous for the honor of His name. Beware what you do in His temple. But in the face of that, Manasseh turns away. He hides his face from the name of God. Manasseh opposes the name of God. Look at the rebellion against God's name here. As we read through this passage, if we have any sensitivity, we are struck with horror. After all of the labors of his father Hezekiah, Manasseh engages in a root and branch overthrow of all that is godly. And he replaces it with the most perverted practices of the world of his day. A godly heritage squandered, a godly heritage opposed and destroyed. Manasseh wipes out the reformation of his father. He worships in the perverse manner of the Canaanites to the extent that he takes his own sons and he puts them in the arms of an idol and passes them through the fire. He engages in the occult. 1 Kings tells us that he fills Jerusalem with innocent blood. Can you imagine that? The city of God becomes the scene of the slaughter of the innocents. It's filled with abortion mills and unjust retribution, if you will. We can scarcely see any resemblance, can we? Manasseh drags his entire nation down this terrible road with him. He is at war with God. He gives us a virtual how-to list for provoking the Lord to anger. If you want to get God really mad, just follow Manasseh's example. One of the most horrible things we see in this passage is that Manasseh worships the gods of Assyria and Babylon. Do you know that in chapter 32, while Manasseh's father Hezekiah was king, God delivered Judah from the hand of the Assyrians by way of a miracle when he sent an angel and he annihilated a whole host of warriors, mighty men. And now what does Manasseh do? He worships the gods of Assyria. He allies himself with the gods of the nation that his father resisted and that required a great miracle for Israel, for Judah to be delivered. Brothers and sisters, what gods have enticed us? What idols have sucked us in? In a culture that worships leisure and pleasure and entertainment, what can we say for ourselves? In a culture that worships mammon, that great God, the almighty dollar. How are we distinguishing ourselves from the Assyrians around us? Periodically, we need to just stop and take stock of ourselves. Ask ourselves what drives us, because the greatest motivating force in our lives becomes our God. But there is more to this rebellion of Manasseh, a more tragic twist yet. If ever, brothers and sisters, there was a stark warning against complacency, we have it in the story of the transition from Hezekiah to Manasseh. Hezekiah was a righteous man. Hezekiah was a godly man, and he did much good for the church, much good for the nation. But Hezekiah did have at least one serious flaw. We read earlier from Isaiah 39. You remember how that chapter ends? It ends on a rather odd note, doesn't it? It ends with God's warning that the riches of Judah will be carried off to Babylon after Hezekiah's death. And what does Hezekiah say? Oh, the word the Lord has spoken is good. The word is good? What are you saying, Hezekiah? What is your reasoning that this word is good? At least, he thought, there will be peace in my days. Really? At least there will be peace in my days. At least my soul is saved. At least I know I have done my job. But ought we really to be satisfied with that? In Genesis 18:19, God says that the very reason he called Abraham was it so that Abraham would command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord. If you want to see a small picture of what has happened in the history of these United States of America, look at the story of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Take a long, hard look. It's easy to appeal to the inscrutable providence of God. It's easy to appeal to the hidden degrees of election. But that book, of course, is closed to us. The things that are revealed, these belong to us and to our children, that we may do them forever, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, things are so bad right now, we tend to have short memories. It's so bad now under the current president, we say, but we have quickly forgotten that the previous one, ostensibly an evangelical Christian leader, prayed with Muslims and worshipped in Shinto shrines. You remember that? This is what we have come to when even unfaithfulness is counted as pretty good godliness. And I'll say nothing yet of those things you know that have happened before and since. When we speak of Manasseh offering children to Moloch in the fire, what God are we talking about that receives the offerings of hundreds of thousands of unborn children year after year? If we want to speak of a heritage squandered, we do not have to look all the way back to Manasseh, do we? It's all around us. But that's still too easy, isn't it? Because that is still out there, if we choose to leave it out there. The abortionists are not our problem. The various forms of wickedness of our presidents, that's not our problem. For we, after all, like good King Hezekiah, can always retreat to our own little world. At least there will be peace and safety in my days, in my heart, in my own personal enclave. At least I am safe. But surely we're not satisfied with this. Surely we are not satisfied with ourselves. Surely we are not satisfied that every generation squanders more of the heritage, whether we are speaking of our nation or our churches or our families. Do we dare stand in judgment upon King Hezekiah? If in our heart of hearts we know that we squander too what we have been given. And here's a searching question. Could our children ever be to us like Manasseh was to Hezekiah? Why or why not? Hezekiah spent his energy reforming his nation. Good. And lost his family. Not good. And the example of Manasseh is a stern warning to us. Where are we spending our energies? Are we fortifying our bank accounts or even serving in all sorts of good ways and yet not fortifying the walls of our home? Not fortifying the hearts and minds of our children. Yes, we live by grace, and we must not be constantly beating ourselves up because we are not perfect parents. We'll never be perfect parents. We're always going to fail. It isn't all up to us, thank God. We are in the hands of a good God, a covenant God, our God. But nonetheless, once again, we must still take stock. What we sow, Paul says, we also will reap. So then the question is, what are we sowing into our families, into our children? What will accompany them in the coming years? What effect will we have down the road in the next generation and the one after that? As hard as it is to believe, what you do today, what I do today, is going to have effect for hundreds of years. Isn't that startling to think? But it's true. Manasseh opposes the name of God, but man is not bigger than God, and we begin to get a glimpse of the authority of God's name in verses 10 and 11. God comes to Manasseh and his people in verse 10, reminds them of his claim upon them. He calls them back from that lifestyle and worldview of bondage, but they will not listen. And there can come a time that if you walk in disobedience long enough, your heart can no longer hear the voice of God and you become hardened in your sin. You are so given over to it that you don't recognize what is happening anymore. And that is Manasseh. For almost 50 years, he has waged war against God. God's voice has now become little more than an annoying drone in the background. he rejects the claims of God. But then Manasseh discovers the authority and the power of those claims as God delivers him up to slavery. Do you wish to serve Assyria's idols, Manasseh? Well and good, then serve Assyria. You see, the judgment merely carries Manasseh's sin to its logical conclusion. The slavery of his heart becomes the slavery of his body. And God comes to us with a gospel of liberty. Rejection of the gospel is a rejection of freedom. When we turn from God, we reach out greedily for the very thing that enslaves us and destroys us. And God is capable of turning over people to the slavery they seek. Think of Romans 1. Make a mockery of God, and God turns men over to the futility of their minds and the destructive passions of their bodies. God's claims are backed up by authority, and He is not mocked. But even here, even in these rather depressing first 11 verses that look so much like unrelenting bad news, there is good news. There is grace. We can see this from the concern God shows in verse 10. He still cares enough for His people to warn them about the consequences of their sins. And even as He delivers up His king to bondage, even as He seemingly abandons him, the Lord is still working. He is still engaged with the heart of His apostate servant. He is still engaged with His people. We can look at this in the light of Psalm 125. And when we do, we see that this expulsion of Manasseh is God's act of grace to His people. Listen to verses 2 and 3 of that psalm. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. In judgment we find mercy. God has not allowed the one who rules in His name to continue on and on. Finally, He says enough. God's nation, His people, have wandered off into the darkness, but God has pursued them into the darkness with His judgments, so that they will turn to Him and cast off iniquity. Even in this judgment, God is calling to His people, "Turn to Me and be saved." Perhaps you're someone who feels like you just can't get away with anything. Perhaps there are some of us here who have friends who can do all kinds of things apparently without remorse, enjoy all kinds of things that God has forbidden. And maybe there are sins that your heart would like to cherish, but they trouble your conscience a lot. You always feel like 1,000 eyes are watching you. If it's the Word of God from the pulpit searching you out, or somebody, your father, your mother, a brother in Christ, who steps in and says something and just kind of, whoa, where did that come from? It just seems like the Holy Spirit will not leave you in peace. I hope that's how God treats you. That's how He treats me. And it's good news. Because then that shows that God is still wrestling with our hearts, as He did so astonishingly with the heart of Manasseh and with Judah. Praise the Lord that He still condescends to wrestle with us, even if all too often, with little steps and small measures, we turn away. Even as we are faced with this story of sin and judgment, we are again reminded this is our gracious God. In view of God's grace in pursuing us into our darkness, while it is still called today, let us not harden our hearts as those who died in the wilderness, but let us encourage one another daily so that none of us may become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess our shortcomings to You, and we confess Your goodness. We thank You, our Father, for the great heritage that we have received, the riches of grace that have been passed on to us from previous generations. And we pray that you would give us clarity of insight into our own lives and the patterns of our lives, as well as insight into our times, so that we would be wise and know what to do in the situation that we face. We pray especially for our mothers and fathers here, that we would be wise in training up our children, not simply verbally, but with our examples, so that we could reveal your grace through our teaching and through what we do, so that your goodness, your holiness, and your forgiveness would be modeled through us, and that our children would latch onto this, and that they would not shrink back and squander the heritage that they have received, but rather that they would go beyond us, that they would be nearer to you, that they would be stronger in the faith, that they would be greater examples to the world, even than we are, that we may look forward to the day when all the world is covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.